Welcome to all. Today, July the 1st, 2017, having completed a series 37, study 6, entitled Lazarus Epitome, we now continue on that trail with our study today, number 7. It's entitled Lazarus, Our Path to Glory. Last we met, much dismay has been expressed to me from that former study. Our emphasis today is on that miracle so as to boost our spirits as we continue in it. The Lord's surety must now be our motto, quote, "Fear not, little flock, for it is thy Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," close quote. That's found in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. In quick summary before we proceed, our study, Lazarus Epitome, Christ deemed to stay away from Lazarus, and he declared his sickness to be, quote, "not unto death," close quote. He said, in fact, "this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." Shortly afterwards, while speaking plainly, Christ confuted his testimony and defined Lazarus to be dead. Ever predisposed to teach, he used the spiritual depression of that day to refine for us the depths of salvation. We concluded that not all amongst us who have associated themselves with Christ can escape the grave. But no cause for us to fear. This little flock, those deemed to receive the kingdom, have resoundingly expressed their desire for everlasting life. Their zeal has inspired this sequel study. After all, does not Jacob have power with God and with man to win their prayer? It is therefore my elegian prerogative to allow them, though sick, to eternally dodge the grave. In so doing, I must warn, every misstep along the trail must be exposed. Preparatory to that mission, let us examine Christ. Did he misstate the case by consigning or bequeathing the status of sleep to a dead man, to Lazarus? In our search for an answer, we must honor the title of this series and drill deeper. This will allow us to expose multi-dimensions in our trail, the most important of which to be emphasized today is our need to discern meekness. Such is no longer a cliche. As a result of our study in John chapter 11, the MSA had correctly interpreted the concept of sleep to mean a short passage, a nap. In other words, if you were to come into my home and talk with Vinette and I was asleep, and you asked, "Does Derek believe such and such?" her answer would be yes. Well, how could you say that when he's asleep? You see, the concept of being asleep is not in disharmony with the Lord's claim in John chapter 11, "He that believeth on me, though he be dead, yet shall he live." But let us explore that question a little more carefully, quickly citing to you 2 Samuel chapter 7. The message was delivered to David some 3,000 years ago. So this wasn't a nap. It says in verse 11, quote, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." We're here to discern the concept of sleep, but we should, as we do so, pay special attention to the purpose of the Lord's use of David. He promised to make him an house. Let me pick up on the quote again. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom," close quote. Hence the question. Christ used the expression sleep here in reference to David, and his rest was for 3,000 years. None can construe that as being a short nap. How is it, therefore, that the mustard seed can teach that the concept of sleep, as expressed in John chapter 11, is a diverging concept that just means a very short nap? I tell you the answer. We have to understand, and this study helps us to understand, that Christ's doctrine, as he articulated them, was not his own. They were the Father's. Which means that the Father is going to use different expressions and metaphors and different proverbial speech to communicate them to Christ. When Christ made the promise to David, he was declaring his doctrine. He promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the prophet, like unto Moses, would hold them responsible for the doctrines that he would communicate to them as he rested and abode upon that prophet and spoke through him. And now we come to find that the doctrines that he received to communicate were not those of his own, but they were those of the Father. Therefore, we should logically understand that there is a different deployment of the term sleep as it relates to death. John chapter 7 hammers home the point, verse 16 and 17. Quote, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Close quote. Consequently, the only way that you're going to know the distinctions between Christ and Father is for you to do his will. Otherwise, you don't know the doctrine. Even the simple doctrine that Lazarus is asleep, when he was, according to the Lord, when he made his speech plain, when he was dead. That's why the Lord said in John chapter 12, verse 44, quote, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Close quote. That's a very key concept, which means that we have to be even more careful in our exegesis as we seek to understand that we don't confuse the testimony of Jesus, which was given to him by Father, to the Old Testament scripture, which represents Christ's doctrine. Thus, he tells you, if you believe on Christ, you do not believe on Christ. Which means that what you hear him say is not what he would say. It's what the Father would say. That is a backdrop. Let us delve a little bit more deeply into John chapter 11, the chapter of Lazarus, and the chapter that's going to show us our path to glory. We didn't get an opportunity to show the events that occurred after his resurrection. So let me take you to verses 41 through 50. And then we're going to skip across the page because the theme of the lesson continues. And we're going to read chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Quote, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Remarkable. Indeed, perhaps you never understood this before. Perhaps I'm slow to gain knowledge of it. But Christ had to ask Father for assistance. But he qualified his request. He says, that I don't do this because I doubt. He says, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, and take away both our place and nation, close quote. I put special emphasis. Their concern was they didn't want to lose their place. How are we going to handle this Jesus? Why, he's resurrecting the dead. He's feeding the hungry. He's casting out devils. Woe betide. Look at the hazard that it shall befall us. It's important you understand that perspective. If he continues to conduct himself in this way, to me, my alternate appeal would be, then we should join him. But no, their approach was, no, we should kill him. The quote continues, And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. That was Caiaphas' approach. But then, what is the logic of his approach? See, I refer to this as the Caiaphasian Jew. Some of the Jews believed, but not the aristocrats, not the high priests, not the Pharisees, not the leaders. Their concern was that if they didn't stop Jesus, he might heal the whole world. And then, what will happen to us? Already you see the irony to their concern. Their concern was not a concern of exalting the Father. Their concern was to continue to conceal and to convince and to pretend that Father spoke through them. And if Jesus continued to heal what they refer to as and perform miracles, then it would be evident, since none else can do these things, and since they certainly can't do these things, that Father doesn't speak through them, the Caiaphasian Jews. And now we come to find he speaks through Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Quote, Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. I can sense the fact that you're shaking your heads and you are expressing internally, if not externally, the amazement and befuddlement of such a reaction. But I tell you, in all the soberness and sincerity, this is the path that all of humanity is on without Christ. This is the reason why they want to shun you as a Davidian in the church. They want to feign like they love the truth, but they love their position and their powers more. Sadly, though they successfully crucified the Lord, Rome still came down and bludgeoned the land. Their strategy was flawed, which should let you know that just because somebody speaks from a position of preeminence and power, as indeed ordained of God to be the high priest, does not mean that by contradicting the word they can preserve you. What was the problem? What were they lacking? if nothing else, the answer to this question defines for us the path that we need to be on ourselves. What they lacked was meekness or humility. That's what they lacked. And let me give you an affirmation. Meekness is not a law, but it's an axiom. What do I mean? It's a maxim. Let me give you an example. Steel doesn't float. There's no law that says thou shalt not float steel. Axiomatically, steel doesn't float. On the beach, if you see a sign, there's sharks present, you ought not to think that you can go into the deep water, because axiomatically, you can't outswim a shark. You're not going to be punished by the Lord for breaking the law. Therefore, when the Lord says the meek shall inherit the earth, He's speaking axiomatically. They inherit a control of the earth. This meekness gains exaltation because only such saints can avoid self-destruction. Without humility, self-promotion prevails. It leads to warfare against peace, and warfare against truth, and warfare against God. Why? Because without humility, one will always seek to hide his mistakes. I have a question for you now, knowing the story and synopsis of the Jewish leadership and the path that they chose. Do you want humility's exaltation or Pharisaical pomposity, the passion to hide one's defects? What do you want? That's the question that means something more to the mustard seed than any other people. Today we have to unmask meekness as a real virtue and not just a platitude to hang on the wall. Let me give you a reference from Ellen G. White, First Selected Messages, page 122. Quote, a revival of true godliness.
True godliness.
Spirit of prophecy wants us to become godly. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. It doesn't come glibly. It doesn't come by speech, by song, by prayer. It comes by work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because. And if you got a drum, now's the time to make a drum roll. If you got a thunder, now's the time to let you hear it. She's going to give you the reason why you have to work for it. She said it's not because God doesn't want to give it to you. Have you given much thought as to why you have to work for it? If it's not because God is not willing? People have a misunderstanding about God. They think that He's an exacting power that says if you can't jump this high, you can't be with me. If you can't work this hard, then I can't help you. We see Him as being one who exacts upon humanity impossible requirements. Because He really doesn't want to give us grace, whereby it is His passion to release to you His graces. If you want everlasting life, He deems that you should have it. He wants that you should have it. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let me pick up on the quote again. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Whatever is our desire, as I parenthetically insert, be it health, be it finances, success, the prophetess, imparted righteousness, the reminiscent comforter, i.e. the Holy Spirit, etc. E.G. White says in the Mustard Seed Chronicle, now teaches that, quote, we are unprepared to receive it. The quote continues, our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than are earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work. But it is our work. Let me parenthetically interrupt again. She told you already it was your work. But now she's going to define for you the work that you have to do. And rather than read it, maybe I should just ask the question, are you all prepared to work to receive God's good graces? He's more willing to give it to you than you are prepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Now, why would she reduce it to the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit guides you into truth. And He shows you the path that you need to follow to receive salvation. And sometimes, the revelations don't come until towards the very end of the work. Because God knows how difficult it is to get you to receive it. The quote continues, but it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Close quote. First Selected Messages, at page 122. And such is the lesson that was left on record of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at all the good graces that the Father bestowed upon them. And all that could do was incite with them murderous rage. And it would be bad enough if it was just them, but Sister White says it's you too. Let us deepen the lesson by going all the way to Genesis chapter 28. Somehow or another, Jacob fits into this picture. And let's read verse 16, verse 18, and verse 22. And then make a short excursion to the opposite end of the Bible, to Revelation 2, verse 17, to discern the meaning. Verse 16 of Genesis 28. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This was the man whom God blessed and honored. I didn't even know God was here, but He surely was here. I'm glad that I conducted myself accordingly. I'm glad that I exhibited the amount of honor and respect due Him. He was in this place, and I knew it not. Verse 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Why did Jacob do that? Why did he become so eccentric? Wasn't he on a mission to find a wife? Didn't Rebecca and Isaac send him to Laban's house? He stopped on the way at Bethel. Then he started building monuments and pouring oil on it. Jacob, you took that oil. You're going to need that oil. No, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Let me commemorate this place. See, I like that expression. Surely the Lord is in this place. Because you now know what Caiaphas and the Pharisees were holding on to. It was their place. So Jacob anointed the pillar. Verse 22. And this stone, he called it a stone. It was an assemblage of stones, but it's important to understand he called it a singular stone. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. We've learned something about the stone. Perhaps we've been remiss, because we've been over this study several times in the past, we've been remiss in our focus. Because Jacob said the stone is the house of God. Now, it really wasn't the house of God. He was being symbolic and metaphoric. This is why he ordained it with his oil. And this is why he worked before proceeding to Laban's ranch to erect the pillar stone. Because he says, it's symbolic of God's house. Therefore, you can see the plight of the Pharisees and leaders of the church, can't you? Here we go, seated as a nation in this place, in God's house. And now somebody else is going to upstage us. We can't admit, we can't acknowledge, it's unfathomable to us with all our scholarship. This is the speech of the pompous. That we could misunderstand. Therefore, something else must be going on. Because there can't be a blessing to us more beneficial than being seated in this place. We have to preserve our place. And we force ourselves into a false dichotomy. Either we kill Jesus and preserve our place, or we leave them alone, and the world attaches to them. And they recognize, the people recognize that God is not with us. The reason why so much focus today has to be placed upon this issue is because it shows you the utter essential need for humility. Hence, I urge upon you to apply this to your lives. Don't be looking to garner your respect and protect it. If it's time for you to get respect, it's going to fall right into your lap. Because that's what respectful people do. I told you I was going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. Now we know from reading E.G. White's references that we all have literal ears, but we didn't hear. You got to pray for the Holy Spirit. You got to pray and petition God with earnest prayer, with humiliation, with confession. This is your works. So that you can discern what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Ah, see, there's light and truth that's hidden. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So Jesus is promising to the overcomer. How did they overcome? By meekness, by humility, by confession. The only goods that the devil's got on the mustard seed right now is we're not doing these things. Because he can argue that we're just like him. And use the same study from John 11 to show what people like him develop into or devolve down towards. The Lord promised to give him a white stone. What other stone could that be than the kingdom? That could be the only interpretation by the Holy Spirit of the white stone. That's Jacob's anointed stone that he said was the house of God. Jesus promised not to everybody, but to the overcomer. And since we know that the meek inherit the earth, then we know that what they have to overcome is Pharisaical, Caiaphasian pomposity. That's what they have to overcome. And the only way to overcome that is be opposite the devil. This is an axiom. That does not mean that there are going to be people who are not meek that are going to be kept out of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be some high-minded people that are refused entry. There's 8 billion people on the earth. It's just that the meek inherit the earth. As long as you got meek people in control of the planet, then you can enforce, without the zeal of self-protection, and without the need to preserve your pride, you can enforce rules of governance. Nobody else can so do, as proven by Satan these past 6,000 years. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22, so that we can get affirmation from the Father of this exegesis. Right after the Last Supper, I'm reading verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Peter had faith, and Christ is praying that his faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Converted is just a synonym for when you overcome. The reason why I took you to Genesis chapter 28, because Jacob was not promised to have governance over the house of God, which was expressed, I believe, in chapter 32. It's expressed as having power with God and with man. Jacob was not given that blessing. Jacob was denied that promotion until he overcame. Until his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And this is what Revelation chapter 2 verse 17 is alluding to. Quote, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Close quote. The virtue of the fact that it's a new name is because the house is conveyed from Christ to David. And his new name is Israel, the overcomer. Peter, being iconic of that victory, the Lord says that when you are converted, I know you got the faith, but when you're converted, you have to do what? Strengthen your brethren. I feel that that day of conversion is here. Because I've been given the commission to strengthen my brethren. Wasn't willing to do it before. Therefore, the path of conversion was truncated, we'll say. This is really Lazarus' path to glory. This is why we are told in John chapter 11, verse 4, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Christ told the person who whispered that in his ear, he whom you love, Lazarus, is sick. And then Christ made the bold pronouncement, not at his own behest, but at Father's commission. He said, don't worry about it. This sickness is not unto death. And beyond that, it was given so that God could be glorified. And so that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We need to understand the three-in-one transaction that occurred here. When Christ pronounced that Lazarus would not die, and then Lazarus ended up dying, not only was he humiliated, what's that word we learn? Meekness. But Jesus was likewise humiliated. Nobody else wants to point this out because we're all Christians and we want to cover for the Lord. But if the Lord is dependent upon our ability to cover, then woe betide to the Christian church. The mustard seed, likewise, has suffered from similar humiliation. Therefore, the day is scheduled, and now is, that we're to anticipate that the Son of God be glorified. Let us read a little bit about that stunning announcement in John chapter 12. You know, this study of Lazarus doesn't stop in John chapter 11. It continues onward. verses 23 through 28. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it." See if you can tie in, like the weaver, the themes that we've learned already from the study. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." That's a stunning announcement that the mustard seed wants to declare to you today. It says, "That where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Not only does Christ abide with his servant, but his servant becomes Father's honoree as well. Honor is just another synonym for glory. Therefore, when he says that this episode of Lazarus was given to us for God's glory and for the glory of the Son of God, he's making reference to the mustard seed's emergence in the last day. The one who serves Christ. The quote continues, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. In reference to this episode with Lazarus, the Father acknowledges by raising Lazarus from the dead, he glorified his name. And that he will glorify it again. Therefore, the day is upon us now where the sick amongst us in this small quadrant need to step forward and receive glory from the Father's honoree. But the question is, making allusion to what we read in John 11 about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and what we read from E.G. White, how earnest and willing are you to receive it? Do you hate your life? If so, you shall be tested. When the world belittles, decries, and condemns your life, then humility's opportunity arises. It is a test. Somebody disparages sexual licentiousness, maybe with a joke. Such we call hatred. Your work, you must reply with assent, not dissent. This is your path to glory. This is life hatred. Must not Jacob condemn even his own fraud yesterday? So shall he become Israel, the overcomer. He that loveth his life shall lose it. We shall see more of this love-hate connection as we advance. For now, though, I'm still focused on John 12, the verses that we just read. We're told, amazingly, that Christ stands with the Father's honoree. My question is, to the brethren, where do you stand? It's one that requires reflection. It's not one that can give you an immediate response. If any man serve me, again reiterating John chapter 12, verse 26, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This really now lends credence and lends theological evidence to what we've learned in Isaiah chapter 8, that God is with us. But some problems devolve with God's presence. Before we expand upon that concept and synopsis, let me just read another statement of affirmation. John chapter 14, verse 23, quote, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him," close quote. He could have said, "And we will transport him up to where we are so that he can hang out with us." But rather than that, he says he's going to come and make his abode with us. I noticed the fastidiousness of recent vintage with Vinette. She's very careful to keep the place clean because she knows of the Father in Christ's abiding presence. But hey, that place looks good enough to me. This is the problem when you have three different personalities. You can be focused on things that do not bother you, but they may bother Christ or Father. That's why you have to learn the name of Christ, and that's why you have to be taught of Father. There seems to yield with this gathering a little confusion of personality ethics. The person who follows Christ has to follow him in meekness, because he says, "I am meek and lowly." Therefore, the mustard seed is meek as well. But that's not the same way it is with Father. Father is exalted. Therefore, we don't respond to the same offenses in the same way. Got an illustration of this the other day. We were driving, gone above the speed limit. I wasn't driving like an elderly person. And people rushing to get around me, not putting their signals on, and giving me the finger. See, I don't give anybody the finger when they pass me, even if they cut me off, because I have better uses of honor for my fingers. Vinette gets disturbed by it. We're two different personalities. But because it doesn't bother me, it doesn't mean it doesn't bother Father. Mentioned Gabriel. If Zechariah, remember John the Baptist's father's name was Zechariah, Gabriel came and told him that he was going to have in his old age a child, and all Zechariah did was ask a question, and he was smitten with dumbness. See, you can't give everybody in heaven the finger, so to speak. Christ would be amenable to the question, but he's got a right to have a different personality. It's just that his personality of meekness wins for him the highest of honors. He's glorified with the Father's glory. Therefore, if there are things that happen around the home while we gather together and they offend the Father, I may not pick up on it. He may cause me to muse over it so that I can defend his honor. His honor needs to be defended, because if you say the wrong thing, then Satan not only is going to attack Christ, but now he has evidence to attack the Father. This is the person that's elect of God. He abides with this person. And yet, the mustard seed brethren conduct offenses and disgrace, the likes of which we would never do. This is the reason why Father hasn't come down all this time, but now he's come down so that he could abide with me. And it's my duty and responsibility to teach you about the Father. And I can do it in no uncertain terms. But that doesn't mean that when the Father or Christ is with you, you're going to discern. Christ was with the disciples yesterday, yet they, like us, could not sense his presence. They didn't know. Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Are you more sensitive? Do we believe that God is with us? John chapter 14, verse 23 and 26 gives us the proof that he's with us from the highest source. None can belittle this source and have honor in heaven. Because this is what the Father said and what Christ spoke. Again, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Okay, verse 26. But the Comforter, who's the Comforter? The Holy Ghost, right? The person to whom E.G. White admonished that you work to receive. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the man who keeps his sayings is the one by divine definition that the Father abides with. Because he, unlike any others, unfurls the identity of Christ. And he reminds you of the testimony of Jesus. He teaches all things. He comes in Christ's name. And he brings all things to your remembrance whatsoever Christ said unto you. Let me just echo the affirmation from this text that the reminiscent spirit should prove to be enough evidence that God is with us. We were told, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 14, verse 3, it says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, in other words, if I go and prepare the white stone for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So let me tell you, after Calvary, what did Christ do? He went away, right? Thus, none could sense his presence. They had no theological evidence to affirm that he was with them, because he told them he was going to go away. You can't come back again unless you go away. Therefore, when he comes again to do what? To receive you unto himself. That's why it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So now we need to become more sensitive to Christ's presence. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's no coincidence that we have a collection of disciples. Jacob's stones that attentively read and study and listen to the studies and respectfully abide and make certain that they give heed to the Lord's presence. But there is an alternate response that I want you to self-examine so that you could see if the Father and Christ are happy with your response. I know Satan is going to argue, whenever there was a meeting in heaven, Father came, I was here. I may have had a backache. I may have had a terrible night before. I may have had troubles. I may have been offended from something that Gabriel said. But it didn't keep me away because I come to honor the Father. Yet I wanted to ask you, Christ, do the disciples have the same approach? Can we be compared in the same way? Let us examine. Imagine the power of the highest desires communion with you. He is merely the highest in the universe. The only key to your life. Father seeks to include you in his august, innermost circle above the angels, making disciples to be brethren to Jesus and Christ. Yet how often does your schedule betray you? How insulting, not to me, but to God. You need more earnest effort. Some find occasion to be absent, yet they desire his blessing. His invisible presence detracts from their willingness to commune. Not only do some stay away from his voice, but they do worse. They may gleefully seek association with both his and their own enemies. Families, friends, neighbors, people who whisper behind their backs, insults to Father's honoree, the one whom he has raised today to be with Christ. In this vein, I ask, can we really impeach the Pharisees for coveting God's honor yesterday? We cannot if we shun Father. I tell you, in echo to E.G. White's claim, you are unprepared to receive his blessings, and this study of Lazarus is your wake-up call of complete reform. Remember, she says, a revival of true godliness. That means you have to become alive to godliness. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. What type of effort? Earnest effort. We invite as many people that are within range of us to come to the studies. Some cannot make it for one reason or another. It's never been a problem to me. I stand before you as an honest and faithful witness. I've always understood, but I can't vouch the same for the Father. He's exalted. Even President Trump goes to certain places and gets throngs and crowds. And Father can't get your applause? You cannot see him, and you reason, surely, in this God knows my heart and understands. Au contraire, your gift of the kingdom, once awarded, shall be because of your faith and not your sight. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Remember that from 2 Corinthians 5:7? Without faith, you cannot please him. And the MSC has given to you, by Father's very word, the sole basis of your faith. Another angle. Maybe you're just like I am. You pray for the emergence of the prophetess. Lazarus' glorious path reaches us even on this diverging level. Though you may not know it, the Father, the one whom you say knows your heart, knows that you want her to stroke your faith by sight in violation of counsel. You know it not, but your heart, by virtue of your frequent absence from his call, betrays you, betrays your earnesty, if not in reality, then by accusation. You yearn to use her as a replacement for faith in God. If she were here today, we, still holding on to our baggage, would then rush to all meetings, conveying to her honor due to God. This is her delay. We must first honor the Father's will and presence. I ask the Lord to show me more and more of the prophetess's status. Here we go. I remember some of us have been fastidious like this even to our Adventist calling. I remember my family, the West family, I believe they were Baptists, maybe they were Methodists, but they resented my dad's connection to Adventism, and they planned all family gatherings on the Sabbath. We had a difficult choice. We could twist the word and say, oh, this is not a violation, but Mom and Dad stayed steadfast to the commission to honor the Sabbath. It was more important than winning their acclaim and their praise. Sometimes you may say things that offend God, or you may do things that offend God. Now you have to open your mind and expand it further, because you know that his presence is with us and that he walks and abides with me. But a lot of times we as human beings are insensitive. Reflect upon the concept of sensitivity and look back on the Bible. A lot of these texts were written for multiple lessons, and one is to show you insensitivity. Here Christ appointed the house of David, and the throne was passed on to his sons. Asa was one of his great-grandsons. And he had this dispute with 10 tribe Israel. So what did he do? He raided the temple of the gold and paid the Syrians to go to war against Israel. Let me read that reference from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 through 12. Quote, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore henceforth thou shalt have wars. Close quote. So he was punished not because he sinned, but because he was a fool. Sitting on the throne of David acting a fool. But look at Asa's response. The reason why I point you this is to show you how you can be insensitive. He had no idea that Christ was offended. The quote continues. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign. Close quote. So he was a righteous king. He was just like the pout. He just was insensitive to the presence of Christ and to his needs. And that made him act foolishly. This sickness is not unto death, Christ told the messengers who informed him of Lazarus' plight. And the embarrassment to Christ and Jesus won for them exaltation. They made the pronouncement, then Lazarus died, and then they became the champions. We don't need to presume that any amongst us is going to pass into the grave. We already have examples of those who could not forbear this testimony and the path that the Father has led them to the kingdom. Because he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. They are in a period of sleep. I think of Sister Lynn Thomas. I think of my mom and dad. They all believed the distinction between Christ and Jesus. I think of Brother Bernard Dickens. But for some reason, the Father saw fit to take them to the grave. I see this message of Lazarus as a wake-up call so that we can likewise grow in our path as we journey forward up the meandering trail in our path towards the kingdom, that which the Father delights to give to us. But when these brethren are resurrected, they will bring glory to the Father and to the Son. They will glorify both Christ, Jesus, and the mustard seed. Let me just reflect on the path of our ministry. I don't want this point to be confusing. John chapter 16. The Lord promised that in that day you shall ask me nothing. You can go directly to the Father and he will honor your request. And that statement and that theology is still in vogue. If you have problems on the job, if you have problems that are besetting you, if you have difficulties that you need to surmount, you can go directly to the Father. But Peter's commission is to strengthen you. Therefore, he's the one that's been given the assignment to receive that glory. He's the Father's honoree. He's the one that has to take you from a point of feebleness to a point of strength. And there's no reason for us to merely ascribe to that theology by use of over-spiritualizing the concept. Sure, the mustard seed strengthens you by your faith and gives you greater theology. But if you are physically weak and enfeebled, you likewise need to have literal strength. You likewise need to be restored to your health. And in such way, when the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, he's bringing glory to his name, because now we know the identity of the Father. We know of his exalted presence. And we know that he's desirous to honor the Son of God. As we work towards that path, though, we must remember that it's the birth of the man-child that will bring to us our joy. Therefore, until the man-child is born into the world, you're going to continue to have sorrow. This is what we understand. But now we have more clarity on the man-child. What is the man-child in synopsis? The man-child is the child that was born to Adam and Eve, to their posterity, that springs forward to be created again in the image that Adam was created when God said, "Let us make man in our image." He's the one that's given preeminence and dominion over the earth. And so we can look forward to his emergence. Hopefully that hour is upon us. As a disciple, what do you really want? I ask in closing. I don't ask you this per your analysis, but per Father's assessment. The lesson from Lazarus is now clearer. Father wants our total commitment to his glory. He doesn't want Satan to have a chance to mock him because of your limp zeal to joy in his presence. Remember, Father is not meek. Thus, you must come to him so that he can do us his good pleasure and give to us the kingdom. This is our swing chord of the impressive dream, our path to the beautiful field which E.G. White described. This, by Lazarus' experience, is our path to glory. And with that, I bring the study to a close.